The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, several verses where the concept of rebound is in view, using one word or one verb, and that is the verb to lay aside, and that is Romans 13:12, where it says, "The night is almost gone." That's the dark period of the angelic conflict throughout human history towards the second advent. The night is almost gone. The rule of the forces of evil and darkness is almost gone. Now, anybody who would look at this would say, well, we had a whole lot of time after he wrote this to the Romans. But for the individual believer in Jesus Christ, the night is almost gone because their life would end and they would be in the afterlife. So that's how I see that. But the night is almost gone and the day draws near. The day is the coming of the Lord. And as far as the church is concerned, that's the rapture event. That gets us away from this forever in that sense. Therefore, he says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's the new man, Bible doctrine, under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then there's Ephesians 4:22. That in reference to your former manner of life, pre-salvation days, you lay aside the old self, the old you, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. When we go with our sin nature, the lust pattern, for instance, we are momentarily deceived. We think that's what's best for us, but it isn't. And then finally, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. All these words jump out at you. Hebrews 12:1 has as its background the concept of Olympic sports. And this means that as now, they had a stadium and they had witnesses to the contestants. Our witnesses are those that have gone on before and lived down here as believers, good or bad, and lived down here as believers. They are the cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. When athletes in antiquity, and they even do it today, practice for track and field, they would run with, for instance, ankle weights. And when they're in the contest, obviously, they take those off. It makes them stronger, clearly, as weights will. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin nature, I added nature, which so easily entangles us. We are easily tripped up by our STAs. And let us run with endurance. This is not a sprint. This isn't the 100-yard dash. This is an endurance race, the Christian life from salvation, ideally, to the end. It's an endurance race. And that means that the runner, during that race, as he progresses through it, is going to experience a certain amount of physical stress, if not a lot of physical stress. That's the Christian life. We go through things that are a part of our lives, and it's the athlete, and so the metaphor is running a race. Why is he running a race? so he can win and get the prize at the end. That's the whole point of it. His objective is, obviously, to train. And I'll get to that in a minute. The training field, the information field, is Bible class. And let us run with endurance. This is an endurance race. Everything isn't going to be fun in the Christian life in that sense of fun. There is pain, there is suffering, and all the rest of it. With endurance, the race that is being set before us. So tonight, as in every Bible class, we're setting this race before you. We are in a race, and as other analogies in Scripture. See, the ancients, like in the Roman Empire, they were very big on sports. There were stadiums all over the place. And so this became an apt metaphor for the Christian way of life. We are in a race. It is being set before us because, as in all that type of endeavor or competition, it requires that you abide by the rules if you're going to not be disqualified. And the rules have been set before you day in and day out. Again, you do not need to be perfect because sin nature easily entangles us. But we have a solution. It works. It's rebound. And you keep moving and keep progressing with rebound and with the intake of Bible doctrine. All right, Jude 5. Oh, let us pray. Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that we have the ultimate guide into all truth, God the Holy Spirit. And we have this opportunity to take a look at this example that is before us, this negative example, so we can avoid imitating it. In Christ's name, amen. In verses 5 through 16, that's a big block of this little book, we have an expose of the false teachers. Three negative examples follow. The three negative examples, the Exodus generation. Now I wish to remind you, hupomenesco means to remind someone of something. And the word desire or wish is boulomai, present indicative. Though you know all things once for all, you know, oida, having known, you, all, it's a plural of the adjective, once for all is the adverb hapax. So here he is saying that you're not a bunch of dummies. You know about this thing, and you've had it explained to you. The issue with regard to the people of the Exodus generation, one of the most momentous events on God's timeline, that the Lord, Kurios, the Old Testament, of course, is Yahweh. That the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, after having saved, the verb to save, sozo, people, there is no article, it's just people, a people, from the land, ge, earth, land, and then we have the noun Egypt, aiguptos in the Greek, subsequently destroyed. Subsequently is the word second. It's the adjective for the second, say the second day, deuteros. Subsequently, or afterward, subsequently is a good translation, but afterwards good too, destroyed. Apolumi. The word destroy is used in a variety of contexts. It means destroy, the destroyed the ones not having believed. Aorist participle of the verb to pistuo with the negative me. All right. After introducing his opponents, Jude proceeds to demonstrate what will happen to such men. People who conduct themselves along these lines. They don't have to be the same kind of activity that the false teachers who insinuated themselves into the ranks of these Christians. This was a direct attack on these believers by the individuals we described earlier, the general particulars that were given. He does so by drawing upon three instances of divine judgment from the Old Testament. Three instances, there are many others, but three instances of divine judgment from Old Testament times. These things were written in the Old Testament times for our instruction, obviously. We are to study these things and learn lessons from these things. If you don't know about them, you can't draw any lessons from them. It's critical. All this, he says, is by way of a reminder. Now I intend, another alternate translation, now I intend to remind you. He assumes a general knowledge of Old Testament history. The general knowledge of history today is pretty pathetic. People don't know where they came from. They don't understand how we got here. And, of course, conventional history, some of it, say the least, is distorted. But nevertheless, it is important to a person living in time to know history. It's a very important subject to be taught to people. History in general, and here in biblical history. Because biblical history occurred in the course of, in this case, ancient human history. This is reflected in his observation, though you know all things. You have a handle on this. You are not people that have not been exposed to, let's say, that event and the book of Exodus in particular. We here at Maranatha Church have gone through two times that book in detail. We always learn something each time we do it, but we've been through it two times. It is a phenomenal story. It isn't just some little Sunday school ditty. It's really phenomenal when you get into the details. The details is what makes it what it is, all of them working up to it. What God was doing with His chosen people, and where He was bringing them, and the reasons for what went down. The perfect participle, no, refers to their comprehension of the historical facts relative to these three examples, as well as their comprehension of the spiritual lessons each example affords. There's a lesson to be derived from this. In the case, the main thing now is these three examples, three different entities. They acted up big time. And God finally came down on them. He starts with the Exodus. Jude simply triggers their spiritual frame of reference and makes application to the present assault upon the integrity of the faith of positive volition to these believers. They can reflect upon this, draw lessons from this, not just know the general story, God parted the Red Sea, brought them out of Egypt. No, that's just getting them there. What went on during the 40 years of their wanderings in the wilderness? It's a phenomenal story when you see the whole picture. The verb once for all occurs in the Greek sentence after the Lord. It is a translation. It is translated in the English versions with the preceding phrase suggesting that they once knew all things. The New King James Version renders the phrase, though you once knew all things, indicating that they had apparently forgotten these incidents and their attendant lessons. There is no warrant for such an exegesis or translation. The Greek syntax is against these renditions. The adverb is used in the New Testament in the sense of once, as strictly a numerical concept in the sense of one time, as in 2 Corinthians 11:25, and of something done uniquely, as in once for all, as in Hebrews 9:28, referring to the work of Christ on the cross toward sin. He did this once for all. It was done, and that's it. It doesn't have to have anything to add to it. So, following the latter usage here, the phrase makes perfect sense as the Exodus from Egypt was a unique event, or a one-of-a-kind event. Now, yes, God had delivered people dramatically, like Noah and family at the flood, but this is another category of an event that involves hundreds of thousands of individuals, men, women, children, who happened to be alive at that time and enslaved to the Pharaoh of the 12th dynasty. And the oppression of these people under this despot and what he was doing to them. He had no cause to enslave these people. The early pharaohs of that dynasty, they were favorable to the Jews. But eventually a new pharaoh came on of the same dynasty, the same bloodline, who is described as who did not know Joseph. He turned on him. He maligned him. He spewed propaganda. You see, the Jews living in freedom in Goshen, before they were enslaved suddenly. Goshen is in the northeast quadrant of Egypt. It was the best territory in Egypt if you're going to live somewhere. Everything about it environmentally was the best. The reason they were living there is because of Joseph and the favor he received from the Pharaoh, where he was his right-hand man during that time. And so it was because of Joseph and God, of course. But it was because of Joseph that they were favored. Well, they begin to prosper. And they begin to reproduce and grow numerically. Remember, when they came to Egypt with Jacob, there was only 70 of them who came down to Egypt. 70 souls. Jacob and his sons and their wives and their growing families. There were 70. And Joseph got him this choice place to start and operate out of. The reason that they left the land of promise was because it was not the time, nor did they have the numbers to establish themselves in that land, and other factors. The Canaanites weren't ripe for judgment yet. They hadn't built up their measure of judgment for what came under the Joshua invasion. The phrase containing once and for all would read that the Lord, once for all, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt. In this phrase, Jude summarizes all the details involved in this unprecedented and spectacular deliverance, simply because these early Christians had been taught so well. Again, a testimony to the quality of the teachers that they had and their exposure that they had. I don't know all the details of how all this worked, but they had been inculcated with, and these three examples serve to prove that they were not some immature or freshman type believers. They had been brought up to grade. This is what is necessary with believers. not just kind of a general, as I used to call it, Sunday school approach and a general reference. That's okay, but you need to have studied to get the full impact of it. You need to have studied these things in detail. As I always say, the fun's in the details. I don't mean material things either. He refers to the Jewish race simply as a people. The Jewish population at the time lived in the northeast delta region of Egypt, known by the name Goshen, where they had resided in segregation from the Egyptians. They didn't mingle with the Egyptians or vice versa. They stayed to themselves. Oh, they worked and they were involved with them in that way, had businesses and various things went on. Since the days of Jacob, and all those scriptures deal with the events that led to Jacob taking his 11 children, Joseph's, the story of Joseph is always phenomenal. The youngest, not eventually, there was one born out of season. All of them were born in Mesopotamia to Jacob and his four, you heard me right, wives. The two sisters and then the two handmaids. And that's a whole story I won't get into now, called the Baby Wars. And so these males, they had one daughter too, Dinah, but these males would all head up and be the patriarchs of what we know as the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was persecuted by his older brothers. He was the positive one. They acted up. Now they came around later and got their act together, but they did him horrible wrong because they were jealous of him. He was Jacob's favorite. He was the only one of them that Jacob could totally trust in their youth. They didn't have it together. And they sold him into slavery. And he was taken by slave traders down to Egypt. But he had had two dreams that they all made fun of. Two prophetic dreams. And he told them, God revealed to him in two dreams that his entire family would come down and bow before him. That sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? No, it isn't. It's what God told him. And it didn't look good going down to Egypt as a slave that ever happened. And he got a position down there, and one thing led to another. And he delivered Egypt through a dream the Pharaoh had that he alone could interpret. And Pharaoh promoted him right out of a prison and made him his right-hand man and gave him all the authority of a monarch. Put clothes on him, everything, fixed him all up when he was 33 years old. And it's a phenomenal story. But God was preparing a way for the Jews to come down to Egypt and find favor with Pharaoh. Because you see, the Egyptians didn't like Semitic people. They didn't like sheep herders. They didn't like anything to do with that kind of stuff. They were cattlemen. and they didn't like that. So they had this prejudice. And that people have these things. But he overlooked this because he was so impressed with Joseph. And so they thrive in Goshen until a Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph. Joseph, of course, had passed from the scene. The Jews came out of Egypt in accordance with the prophecy of Genesis 15, 13, and 14. God already told Abraham the future. We have been through Genesis twice, maybe three times. We've been through it. Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abraham, know for a certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now that's a prophecy. It was orally transmitted, of course. The Bible wasn't written yet. Moses was the first writer of Scripture. And he was the leader at the Exodus. Egypt, and at this time, was the most powerful and glamorous nation at the time of the Exodus, 1446 B.C., was reduced to a shambles via 10 plagues. And the whole story of that, of course, is found in our book of Exodus. The defeat of Pharaoh and his forces at the Red Sea crossing, and the subsequent, after that, what happened to Egypt. God still hammers them. We'll call it the 11th plague. A very nomadic and violent people came in there and ruled over the Egyptians. Guess what? 400 years. They get to be oppressed, the Egyptians, before they threw off these invaders called the Hyksos, in your Bible, Amalekites. The first people that Israel as a people had to engage militarily as they were coming up out of Egypt and out in the wilderness. This was punishment for the anti-Semitism and genocide sponsored by the dynasty in power, Exodus 1:8 and 22. Okay? As people do, bad things will come back on them if they don't change their ways. You can sidestep that by, getting your act together, of course. So I'm not going into the 10 plagues because I'm just saying this was the setup. There was a simple, respectful request on the part of Moses and Aaron, who walked in to the court, the royal court of the Pharaoh, and asked him to, Yahweh says, "Let my people go." No threats, no, just a request. And Pharaoh, of course, rebuffed it with, "I don't know Yahweh, and no, I won't let them go." Well, before it was over, he knew Yahweh. And he knew it the hard way. See, they were all pagans. They had their gods, their big god, Ra, sun god. They had all these deities. They worshipped the Nile River, made it sacred. All this. And in the 10 plagues, God judged the slap in the face because their gods couldn't do anything to stop any of it. The first plague, we're going to pollute the Nile. The whole thing. Only in Egypt did this fall. And of course, the Nile River comes from deep in Africa, all the way up. It's, if not the longest, second longest river in the world next to the Amazon. And it comes all the way up, through these other nations in Africa and all the way up through Egypt. But only the area. If you were on the border of Egypt, or the border of Egypt, the only place in Egypt where it wasn't bloody was Goshen. None of the plagues directly affected the Israelites in any way. They saw them and observed them, but not, if it was an insect plague, not one of those bugs got on them. The darkness plague was like a wall, just like this. Judged Ra, the sun god. So God has and will break down corrupt nations. That's right. All we have in this country is a veneer. Yes, we have a military establishment, and that's a divine institution and all this business. But civilization is a veneer. One day it's thriving and everything's going, and then there's the breakdown. and the party's over, or it's put in a bad way. So Pharaoh would get a plague on him, call in Moses, call it off, and I'll let him go. And then he'd lie, and then he'd go to the next plague. He kept hardening his heart. He saw the evidence. He was not a smart ruler. I'll just humble myself and let him go and save my people, and we'll all go on. But no, not this dummy. He was the man who just kept, in his autocratic rule, just kept pounding away at this thing, and finally, the tenth one. And that's in connection with Israel leaving Egypt. Israel was spared the 10 plagues as they were supernaturally conceived and monitored. These were not, as all the liberal types like to do, try to find some natural explanation for why frogs would all come out of the Nile River. Frogs are not going to leave the marshland and go out into the desert. And they did, and went into their homes and everywhere they were, and rotted and stunk the place up like you couldn't believe. Rotting frogs everywhere. Frogs just multiplied like mad. That was one of the plagues. The 10th one. Everybody was prepared. Israel got prepared for this one. On that momentous night, a death angel is going to fly over everybody. And anybody who does not have animal blood on the doorposts and lintel of their dwelling, I don't care who you are, an Israelite or an Egyptian, if you don't put that blood on, this is symbolic for the work of Christ. So there's that lesson all through that too. But anyway, and on that night, God killed the firstborn male of every male in Egypt, including domestic livestock. No women. They just had to suffer the consequences of seeing their oldest son or their husband or whoever die. Can you imagine a nation if every firstborn male fell over dead? The trauma of that? And how many hundreds of thousands of people they had to bury? A great cry and mourning went up from Egypt. This was punishment for drowning Jewish babies, males, in the Nile. The genocide against them was that the edict of Pharaoh was that all males of all not older men, and it's newborns, whether they were the firstborn or not didn't matter. Just any male, not female, just any male. Why was he doing this? He was trying to suppress the population explosion in Goshen. He'd also tried the tactic, if I work these people half to death, where they're working long hours and every day of the week on my projects, they won't have time to have sex and babies, and this'll push them all down. It didn't work. Because you know who overrules those things? God. He's in control of this whole mess out here today that everybody's running around worrying about. We keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep our eyes on things. Do recognize that He has a plan, that He let this come down. Now, if you have a problem with God's permissive will, allowing people to do evil, then you're going to have a problem with God. He allows incredibly evil stuff to take place. It's called the permissive will. But eventually, for individuals and societies at large, there is the overruling will, where judgment, appropriate judgment, to fit the crime, comes down. Individuals can step clear of it by getting their spiritual act together. You're in America, but you do not have to be the object of any of this wrath. If you, you may suffer. Yes, we suffer oppression. We suffer this, blah, blah, blah. But you get on the right side of God, the right side of His plan. You make this your priority, come hell or high water. You get divine viewpoint in your soul, and you get some iron in your soul, some strength, so you can deal with this and gain all the blessings that come with this. All right. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh granted permission for Israel to leave. He finally broke down. Pharaoh lost his son. Obviously, Pharaoh wasn't a firstborn because he was still alive. Firstborn male, I mean. Any female, if she had a firstborn son, that was it. All the other children were not touched by this. This is God going over Egypt and pulling the Nishama out of everybody that fell into that category. What's the Nishama? That's what God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and make him a living soul. What did Adam get first? He got his body first. Full-grown male body laying out there on the ground, lifeless. And the Lord breathed into his nostrils his soul. Plugged it in to his brain computer. His eyes popped open. He was never an adolescent. He was an adult. And so was Eve. That's how our first parents started life. The soul is given at birth. Every baby that is born, God sovereignly, if he does, if not, they're stillborn. Every baby born gets their soul out from the womb, not in the womb. It's when they take their first breath of air, independent of their mother. And usually they cry. How about that? We documented that, didn't we? Physical life exists in the womb, and it's a live fetus, but it isn't a living soul until it takes its first breath of air. And God gave you a living soul when you were born, me and you. Israel left the border of Egypt and moved north-northwest along what they called the King's Highway. The reason they called it the King's Highway is whenever Pharaoh led his armies in that direction to go on campaign, military campaign, they went up the King's Highway. It was an established road. Until God told Moses to turn south. The land of promise is north. They're going up. I don't have a map here, but they were going up. And how they were guided, the minute... See, when you have this many people, and it's in our notes, and you got to have an organized type of march. It isn't just a mob of people pouring out of someplace. They marched out in military order by groups. Group one would go first, and people had to wait until they were in the next one. Now remember, all of the Israelites, they were hard-bodied people. They had been working on hard projects, so they were in shape. They weren't couch potatoes. All of them, men, women, children, and livestock, walked out of Egypt that fateful night. And over their head, a cloud appeared. It's Yahweh manifested in a physical phenomenon called a cloud. And this cloud was over the entire length of their marching order, from the head of it to the rear of it. And it gave them in the daytime shade. And at night, light, if they were marching in the dark, dim lights, it would light up. It was God providing. So he gets them up north, and all of a sudden, he turns south. The opposite way you would expect. The border of the land's up there. After 3 days of marching out of the land, Pharaoh gets his nerve up, the dummy. I'm going after them. They're not a military organization. I'll get my final pound of flesh for what they've done. I'm going to go get them. So he brings his army after him. And that, this is, again, the story of how people are, how they harden their hearts. Basic survival instinct is, okay, I'm going to repair Egypt and go back. No. Let's go. Let's go after them. Until God told Moses to turn south into the Sinai, you know, the peninsula. It's misnamed, obviously, because the Mount Sinai is not in Mount Sinai. It's in Saudi. It's on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. You can look at it on a map. There's a beach there. It's a big one. It's called Nuweiba. All the maps, you'll see it. And the true Mount Sinai is 8 miles across that deep, deep water. And there's a canyon that leads into it. And Moses and the Jews walked through this canyon. And Pharaoh thought, oh, the dummies, I got them now. This is going to be easy. They got water in front of them. They got these canyon walls on both sides, and I'm behind them. It was a trap. A trap set up by Yahweh. So that is a basic thing. The adult male population, 20 years and up, is specified as about 600,000. Exodus 12:37, compare 38:26, where the exact number is given as 603,550. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is just the population of the men 20 and up, because at 20 they considered you to have gone in a category of an adult male. That didn't include wives. It didn't include kids. Do the math. This is. I don't know if there was ever a movement of as many people in human history at one time of this magnitude. And it was orderly. This means that there were some 2 to 3 million people, counting women and children, throw in livestock and carts, who crossed the Aqaba branch of the Red Sea into Arabia, Midian, it's called in your Bible, the old name back then. I didn't tell you one other little important detail. Before the days before they left, they were told to plunder the Egyptians. This is a different type of plundering. It was, you just go ask the Egyptians for their wealth. They wanted them out of there. They didn't care about some rich woman with all her jewels. They didn't care about, just take it and go. And so Israel got all its back wages all at once. They got a monster payday. They took gold and stuff out. You can't even, well, look at the tabernacle. You think they build that tabernacle with all that gold and silver and all the other stuff in it and so much stuff. But by the way, the Jews weren't a bunch of dummies. They were artisans, and they had a lot of skills, high-grade skills. They learned in Egypt. So they left their homes in Goshen, their hard homes, and they carried tents with them. You know how much stuff that is? It always boggles my mind when I look at it. The males who are 20 years and older were the Exodus generation. We'll specify the Exodus generation as the males 20 years and up. They were believers. But they turned out to be negative believers. They were not what we would call positive to the truth in terms of receiving it readily and applying it. These people, who it says here, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, they're not unbelievers. They act like unbelievers, but they're not unbelievers. They're believers. They did not believe phase two wise. They did not receive the information. So, Psalm 106:21, there are psalms that deal with this event. This event obviously would be memorialized in any places, because this is where our nation began, where we became a nation, just like America became a nation at a certain time in history with certain historical events. Now you have to keep this in mind, that this is the seminal generation of not the Jewish race, but of the Jewish nation. What are the things that it takes to have a people be a nation? They have to have people. They have to have a law code, rules that govern them, and they have to have real estate. Those are the three essentials to be a nation. America has all three of those, from our founding to now. And we were born as a nation in a traumatic event and became a nation under God, a divine institution, number four. Israel became it at Sinai officially when they got their law code. And now what are they marching to? The third item, real estate. The land that the patriarchs lived in as resident aliens. The land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants in perpetuity. This is a land grant, and it's the only nation that God has ever promised land forever. Real estate. So whether Jews are in the land, out of the land, whether they're good Jews or bad Jews, it doesn't matter. That land is promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. He made a covenant with them. I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. It's called the Holy Land or the Promised Land. The Bible specifies its borders. Israel never occupied all those borders, the full extent of it, but they will during the rule of Jesus Christ. The greatest extent to which they had that territory was under David and Solomon. And then it shrunk because of their antics. Psalm 106:21. I'm documenting that they were believers. I shouldn't have to belabor that to those of you. They were the one. See, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. How do you forget this? How do you forget something that was so fresh and new that you saw with your own eyes? You were in the sidelines watching God hammer Egypt all the way up to the destruction of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. And by the way, at that time in history, the nations around them, because Egypt was a big commercial nation, and people would come down with their ships and caravans and stuff, and sell their goods and export, import, all that business. The nations around heard about this. No, they didn't have the evening news. But they had a quick... Have you heard what... Imagine if you were a nation bordering Egypt. Libya. Called P-H-U-T, I think, in the Old Testament. They saw it. All these people saw it. It was the talk, and the news just spread everywhere. I mean, it was like, can you believe? And the details kept coming out. These people are marching out here, and Pharaoh and Egypt is done in. For now, they're gone. And these Jews, these Israelites, have this God called Yahweh. All these people were pagans, and they had their own deities, and if they were doing well or winning battles, then their gods were superior and all that usual junk. They never seen anything like this. They never seen anything close. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wonders in the land of Ham. Ham is a descendant of Noah. One of his sons. And awesome things by the Red Sea. And when you see, if you can comprehend this event, and only in, well, not recent, but it's been years since we here got insight that they crossed Aqaba because there's an underground natural land bridge. I mean, this is a deep trough, some 5,000 feet deep of water. I swam in it. I went out and swam around in it. Saw big ships go down it. And when that water was parted, there was a natural land bridge that God put there for them to walk on. Underwater. Dried it all out. Stacked the water up. You can't stack water up. Try if you will. He stood the water in a pile. With his power, he suspended it and parted it. And they walked through on dry ground with this massive wall shooting up over them at the deepest point. It gradually went down, came up. You got all kinds of people. You've got to make it physically possible for them during that crossing, that Red Sea crossing. Moses hit it with his staff, and yet it had to be a sight to behold. And it says in Isaiah, I led them through deep waters. This wasn't a shallow lake. That's the greatness of our God and what he did. I'll read the next one. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Now, don't freak out on this. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? God made a proposition to Noah, but I'm not going to get into that tonight. So they were believers. And at the Red Sea, it said they believed in Moses and they believed in Yahweh. Exodus 14:31. We will pick this up with the series of tests they flunked. God is preparing these people for their new homeland that he wants to give them. And it isn't going to be, quote, easy, easy. But he is preparing them for this event. And at the Red Sea, when Pharaoh was coming down on them, they panicked. They fell apart. No faith rest. Forget faith rest. Except they did snap out of it. When Moses told him, see, Moses, he's in fellowship, right, at this point. He wasn't always in fellowship with these clowns. You're not always in fellowship with your sheep. Things happen. But he was in fellowship, and he told him, you know what he actually told him to do? Shut up. Because it's your mouths are running, you can't think, and you're all this fear. Shut up and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Continue to bless our efforts in the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.